Well, let's turn to God's word, and our reading this evening is found in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and we're going to read from verse 23 to verse 30. Acts chapter 9 and verse 23 to verse 30. Where in this particular chapter, we've seen something of the fact that a persecutor by the name of Saul has come to faith in the Lord Jesus. And he's to be the apostle Paul, isn't he? And the persecutor becomes the persecuted. Well, we left him in Damascus, and we discover in verse 23 that he's soon to leave from there. So we read Acts 9, verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, to kill Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them in at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading from his word this morning, this evening even. And I see John has put, and I must have put it down on the note, sorry, John, verse 31. Well, let's read verse 31 because it's worth reading, isn't it? Just a reminder to us. We're told in verse 31 of Acts 9, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So we're going to be thinking this evening about the persecuted, or rather one persecuted man, and that is Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, of course, was the great persecutor that we saw in Acts chapter 9, the beginning of Acts chapter 9. And when we come approach the end of the chapter, we start discovering that he becomes the persecuted one also, because God has done a great work in his heart. So by way of introduction, we want to say this, that the next portion of God's word that we're going to look at in Acts 9 is from verse 26. And there we see Saul comes to Jerusalem. Saul comes to Jerusalem. So we read Acts 9, verse 26 and 27. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So that's quite a turnaround from what we see of Saul of Tarsus right at the very beginning of chapter 9. In chapter 9, we read there of Saul still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples. And he had gone, if you remember, to Damascus with the letters of authority to arrest and to take back to Jerusalem those who were Christians, those who had believed in the Lord Jesus. And we remember, of course, how God had stopped him on that road to Damascus. Jesus had spoken to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And how last Sunday, evening, we saw how Paul was now believing, and a man called Ananias came and spoke to him. He saw, he could see again. He had been blinded by this light. He was baptized, and we're told immediately started preaching the gospel in the synagogues of Damascus. Well, we saw last time how that generated a hatred for Saul, so much so that we have this story, this account of how he has to escape Damascus by being lowered down in a basket by the disciples there. So the persecutor of the church becomes one of the persecuted of the church. Now we come to Jerusalem, or at least Saul comes to Jerusalem at this point, and it probably isn't the thing that he expected to happen. But what does happen is that there, the people at Jerusalem, the disciples, are worried. And that's our first point, that they were right to be worried. The reputation of Saul of Tarsus has gone before him. He's not the famous apostle at this point. He's the infamous persecutor here. And if we go to verse 26 to start off with, we remind ourselves about Saul coming and how they didn't believe in what Saul was saying to them. And Saul, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. He tried to join up with the groups of believers, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Well, we can understand that, can't we? Because when we come to verse 9 of what, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 of the same chapter, at the very beginning, well, we see the kind of man that Saul was. Then Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul had done a great deal of harm to the church of Christ. And no doubt there may well have been disciples of Jesus there in Jerusalem who have had something of a personal experience of the kind of harm that Saul had caused. Perhaps some, they know of family members who had been arrested. They knew something of his persecuting zeal. They may well have been saying to themselves, how can this man be such a changed man? Can we really trust him that he is declaring a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't it just a trap? Isn't it just some ploy to be an undercover agent, as it were, for the Jewish leaders? Trouble is, you see, and this is a trouble that we can often get ourselves into, is that we can pigeonhole God. Maybe that was happening with some of those disciples in Jerusalem. How could God save such a man like Saul of Tarsus? After all, look what he's done. Look how he's behaved. Look at what he had been saying. And if we pigeonhole God and say that God can't save somebody like this, or God can't do something like that, then there's a danger that we could miss out on great blessing. We've got a great God, and for whom all things are possible. Even the conversion, even the saving of a man like Saul of Tarsus, who was the great persecutor. See, there can come, even for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we might describe as a lack of faith, a doubting, or even saying, we wouldn't say it out loud perhaps, but we say it inside us, you know, isn't this just too big for God? And if we are in that way of thinking, if we're saying to ourselves, it is not possible, we really do miss out seeing what God is doing in the world today. And we'll miss out on the blessing. But we can understand the thinking of the disciples at Jerusalem, can't we? They were right to be worried. But perhaps they had that low view of God. They pigeonholed God, perhaps some of them. He couldn't possibly have caused this man to come to faith. Well, help is at hand. And the help is from this man, Barnabas. Saul is befriended by Barnabas. And we see this in verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Praise God for Barnabases in the church who can see more clearly, perhaps, and not pigeonholing God, and hearing from Saul what happened to Saul. Well, we met Barnabas before, haven't we? There in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36 to verse 37. We discover his real name, but they've nicknamed him Barnabas, and we'll see what the scriptures say about him. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. That's a great title to have, isn't it, for a believer, to be a member of the church and to be known as the son of encouragement. It's a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we looked at Barnabas very briefly last time, but there's a number of things that we're told about Barnabas there. And one of the great things that we can say about Barnabas, and we see it throughout the time when we in the Acts of the Apostles, when we see him, is that he is this man of great encouragement. He, the son of consolation, was the authorized version, and also a man who was prepared to give all to the Lord as well. Well, he's the man of encouragement to Saul. Saul's been seeking to fellowship with the church at Jerusalem. Lots of people have walked out of the room when Saul has come. Lots of people refuse to speak with him, probably. Some know him as a persecutor. Perhaps some have even suffered under his hand in the past. But here Barnabas is showing real courage. Saul had left Jerusalem as the great persecutor. But now he's come back. And I think there's an element in which we can say of Barnabas that he has some wisdom and some discernment. He sees something in Saul that speaks to him, God the Holy Spirit speaking to him, that this man Saul is a true child of God. And he would befriend Saul, even if nobody else would. And that gives us a point of application here as well, I think. And that is to ask, do we look out for the friendless, for the lonely, and for the isolated people? Do we make a point of befriending those whom others do not befriend? Are we prepared to befriend even the most unlovable of people for Christ? Because when you read the gospel accounts, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ did befriend those unlovable people. Jesus touched and spoke with, for example, the lepers. He talked with and befriended those who were prostitutes, those who were tax collectors. Remember, he got invited to a tax collector's dinner, didn't he? And all the people that most people would have probably avoided, while Jesus went to them and met with them and befriended them. And are we such people ourselves? Are we prepared to befriend those who are the most unlovable of people for Christ? Well, what we discover from this verse, and this is our third point, is that Barnabas speaks up for Saul. Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And then what we seem to be being told there in that verse is that then Saul, declared to them, the apostles, what had happened to him. He gave his testimony. He had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to Jesus and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. But before Saul is able to convey that testimony to the apostles, he has first to share that with Barnabas, doesn't he? Barnabas, in order to be confident of taking Saul to the apostles, must surely have got to know Saul and spend time with Saul. And in one sense, we can put it like this, he must have invested so much in Saul to trust Saul by taking him to the apostles. But I want us to note this. I want us to note what is being said here, what Saul is saying. He's saying about how his life after conversion, after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, how his life is changed, and that change of life is in support of the words he was saying. It wasn't just simply saying, well, I met Jesus on the road to Damascus. But he's also saying here, isn't he, that he started preaching the gospel boldly in Damascus. He had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. But what about, and here are two points of application really, what about our lives? What about our works? Do they speak of our love for Jesus? Now, we've said this often here in this place, but works don't save us. Our good deeds don't save us. It's faith, faith alone, through grace alone, that saves us for eternal life. But after coming to know faith and knowing Jesus, and in faith knowing Jesus, what's our lives like? Are our lives a testimony that we are changed people, that we are the disciples of Jesus? Well, for Saul, he was able to declare that he preached boldly the gospel of Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus. Well, what about us? It's often been said, I think, that if you had been arrested and the police were examining you, would they be finding enough evidence that would tell them that you were a Christian, that you were a believer in Jesus? So a second application is this. Are we prepared, like Barnabas, to take a stand alongside a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ in a time of trouble? Well, Barnabas was, wasn't he? He was prepared to sacrifice his own reputation, if you like, his own standing in the church, to come alongside brother Saul and say, this man is a child of God. Because Saul, if you think about it, he's being hated on both sides. The Jews, the Jewish leaders, hate him because he's become a Christian. And the Christians, some of them at least, don't think much to him because he was the great persecutor. And yet Barnabas is sure, the son of encouragement, standing with him as a beloved brother. And he's standing with Saul, even if it's to his own hurt and to his own reputation. And we can imagine the gossip that might have been said in the church at Jerusalem, you know, at the back of the church, perhaps, Yeah, he might be the son of encouragement, but why does he have to be the son of encouragement to Saul? That's the kind of thing you can imagine was being gossiped in the church. Well, Saul needed a son of encouragement. Saul needed support. He's a young Christian. He's seeking fellowship. And Barnabas is there for him. Well, a fourth point is that Saul's faith shines out. Saul's faith shines out. And we see this in verses 28 to 29. He's now at least been accepted by the apostles, even if some of those Christians in the church probably not speaking to him, but the apostles accepted him. And so we're told in verse 28, so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, which is a kind of idiomatic way of saying that he was there in their meetings and getting involved in the fellowship. And then we read in verse 29, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Well, as Saul's faith isn't hidden, he's not hiding the fact that he's a Christian. He's going into those synagogues in Jerusalem. He is speaking boldly, as we're told in verse 29, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And he really is shining forth for Jesus. We discover also that the enemies of Christ are coming out of the shadows. Let me remind you of something here at this point. Do you remember a few chapters ago, we had the martyrdom of Stephen. Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen, very much like Saul in some senses, because Stephen preached the gospel and he preached it with boldness. And Stephen, as he preached, also caused people to turn against him, hatred, and people wanting to kill him. Acts chapter 6, verse 9. We go to Stephen. Then there rose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. There rose this attack upon Stephen, this persecution upon Stephen. And it was being orchestrated out of one particular synagogue, the synagogue of the freedmen. And we suggested some Sundays ago that this synagogue of the freedmen were Greek-speaking Jews who had their particular synagogue, and they were not from Israel, not from Palestine, but from those other areas that we read of, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and so on. And we suggested that Saul was one of their member. And that when Stephen, of course, is being stoned to death, we're told of a young man called Saul who was guarding their clothes. And it may well have been that Saul was part of that, of those people who were filled with hatred and rage against Stephen and that were caused the martyrdom. Well, Luke in chapter 9 and verse 28, and if we can go back to, no, we can't go back to that. I'll go back that way. We there read that Luke says in verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. The Hellenists are Greek speakers. And I think it's true to say, in all probability, that these same people that Saul is preaching and disputing with are probably the same people that Stephen was preaching to and disputing with also. That they were the supporters initially of Saul's campaign of persecution. And now what they're seeing instead, they're seeing Saul, their protege, being raised up like another Stephen, railing against them. And perhaps we might say that they're saying to themselves, how is this possible? How is it we thought we had a great champion against these Christians and against these people, but now he's turned against them? How is it possible? Well, the answer is only God can do it. Only God can do such a thing like this. You know, there are times in the Christian life where things, impossible things, seem to happen. When we can but look back at what has happened and fall down in worship and praise and say, only God can have done such a thing as this. Maybe the Church of Christ in Jerusalem was saying that about Saul of Tarsus. Only God could have done something like this to convert this Saul of Tarsus to being Saul the Christian. Well, we'll move on to our fifth point, and it's this. We are safe with Jesus. We're safe with Jesus. We note this when we come to verse 30. There in Acts 9 and verse 30, there's animosity, there's hatred, people are out to kill Saul. And verse 30 tells us, when the brothers and sisters in Christ find out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. There's a true saying that, and I'm not sure who coined it, but I think he was probably one of the Puritans or George Whitefield or somebody like that, that was said something like this, that we are immortal until God calls us to himself. And that is a truth. We keep being alive until God says, to the believer at least, it's time to come into heaven. It is God, not man, who decides the day of our death. And we are kept by God until that day arrives. Now, Saul, was a man who knew many close encounters with death. You can read a full catalogue of those encounters in 2 Corinthians if you want. But here in this chapter, chapter 9 of Acts, we have at least two examples of that. There's Saul's escape from Damascus. Acts chapter 9 and verse 23 and 25. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket, and he escapes to Jerusalem. And of course, he has to escape from Jerusalem as well, doesn't he? Acts chapter 9, verse 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. And then the disciples, the members of the church at Jerusalem, they find out about this, and he gets sent off to Caesarea to catch the quickest boat back to Tarsus, back to his hometown. On both occasions, Saul escapes. And it's at this point, for a little while, we lose sight of Saul. And so for a while, Saul has to go to Caesarea, and then he goes back to his home in Tarsus. But let me finish by another point of application. And the point of application would be this. There are times in our Christian lives when we scratch our heads, when we say to ourselves, this simply doesn't make sense that this should be happening. Now think of Saul for a moment. He's he's eventually been welcomed into the church at Jerusalem. He is now preaching the gospel in the synagogues. But now, in God's providence, he's been spared death and he's been sent to Caesarea to be sent home to Tarsus. And we can imagine Saul saying something like this: wouldn't it be better for the gospel if I was in Jerusalem? You know, I did seem to be making some kind of impact in preaching in the synagogues. Isn't Jerusalem to be the place where you serve God the best? Well, God's answer to Saul would be no, because God's got a better plan for Saul, and something bigger than Saul, than simply preaching in the synagogues the gospel of Jesus. Great as it is, but there's a much bigger mission for Saul. Let me just, if I may, take you a little bit into my past. I remember leaving Bible college. I'd spent the years training to go into the ministry. And this was June 1984. So that just shows how many years ago that was. Other men that I trained with, majority seemed to have left college. They seemed to be going into the ministry. They seemed to be becoming pastors of churches. And I can recall around about June 1984 feeling somewhat down and fed up by this. Now, why all those years in Bible college? Why did I give up that teaching post in Swansea to go to London to be trained for the ministry? Or in my darkest moments, I can remember thinking, why did I ever leave the employment of BP in order to go and be a teacher, in order to go to train to be at the Bible college? And I remember thinking to myself, what's the point? It didn't make sense. I felt that God had called me into the ministry. I felt that God wanted me to be trained in a particular Bible college. I came to the end of that course, and it didn't make sense. I had to go back into teaching in London, which was an experience and a half. But I went back into teaching, and I can remember having a somewhat depressing conversation with my old pastor in Swansea over this. And he was talking to me about the call to the ministry. And he said to me, well, there are two calls to the ministry. There's the inner call, and there's the outer call. And as a church, he said, we can't believe that you are called into the ministry unless you have a call into the ministry, if that makes sense. In other words, they were waiting as a church for some other church to say, yes, we'll have you as the pastor, or we'd have you as the assistant pastor, or whatever. And I can remember being in London at that time, and for months after that, wondering whether or not there was a real call, whether or not God was actually calling me into the ministry. It didn't seem to make sense. And then after some months, I had what I call my Macedonian call. Church in North Wales didn't actually put it in these terms, but they said basically, come over and help us. And God called me into the ministry to work with Peter Milsom there in the church in Deeside and Bala. Perhaps we have our own story where God has taken us down a certain path. And perhaps we thought this is what is going to happen. This is certainly what I thought when I was in Bible college. This is what's going to happen. I'm going to finish the course. And then there'd be this call to a church. You know, a smooth transition. Might have the summer off, but in the autumn, there'll be a call. I would be a pastor of a church. It didn't happen like that. But in a way, that's faith, isn't it? It's trusting God, not by sight, not by what we can logically work out, but by faith. Just trusting God, that he knows best. And even if we think that that it doesn't make sense, even if we can't understand it, even if it's, we're scratching our heads and saying to the Lord, why are you taking me down this path? Faith says, real faith says, Lord, you have led me so far, and I can trust you for the way ahead. And I guess Saul must have been a bit like that. Lord, you've said to me what I'm supposed to do, and I've been doing it in Jerusalem, and now I'm stuck in Caesarea. I'm waiting for the next ship out into Tarsus. What's going to happen? I thought I was supposed to be an apostle, or to become an apostle to the Gentiles, and I'm going to be stuck in Tarsus. Well, he's going to be stuck in Tarsus for a while, but the God has his plans and his purposes, doesn't he? And faith is trusting the Lord for the way ahead. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you again that we can put our lives into your hands. You are the God who is good. You are the God who knows all about us. The psalmist tells us that you know when we sit and when we rise, you know our thoughts before we even articulate them through our lips. And you know what is for us. And Lord, we who are your servants, we simply want to be your servants. We want simply to say to you, Lord, that we desire to follow that path and to be on that path where you would have us to be and where you would want us to go. And Lord, when things don't seem to make sense, when we can't fathom things out, grant us that faith to simply trust in you at this time. And we pray all this now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.